Hey everyone, my name's Nick Brandt. I'm one of the senior leaders here at Circa Riders. I want to welcome you to the Circa Rider podcast. If you don't know us, we're a YWAM missional community based here in Huntington Beach, California. Our passion is Jesus. Our mission field is our generation. And we believe our opportunity is now. I want to sincerely thank you for being a part of our broader community. Enjoy this podcast.
I don't know if you have wondered this or thought this. How did you end up in this room tonight? I know you probably saw some sort of social media post or a friend invited you or you've been coming for a while, but how did you end up here? Why here? How did a gathering called Monday Night start? How did Circuit Riders start? Most of your life, the things that happen to you and the things that you experience will be because someone else said yes to Jesus and you are bearing the fruit of their life. The fruit of the man's life that you're bearing tonight is a man named Brian Brent. He's my father-in-law. He's Nick's dad. He passed away 3 years ago today, and he started Circuit Riders. The reason that Circuit Riders was started, let me give you a little story. If you're a staff student, you might have heard this story before, but back in the mid-2000s, Brian was a pastor in Tacoma, Washington, and he had the privilege of going to an evangelistic or an evangelist conference. And at this conference, the preacher, who was one of his heroes, after the message, said to him, after the first message, said to him in the front row, "Sir, when was the last time you've done something preposterous with your life? You have a church salary? You need to get rid of your church salary and do something preposterous with your life." Can you imagine if I said that to you after this? Just rebuked you, said, "Hey, you suck." How would you feel? Brian, how many of you comfort eat? Anybody comfort eat? No one comfort eats when you get... Okay, be honest, okay? All right. Brian went to the donut table, apparently, in the conference, and while he was there trying to comfort himself, the man's assistant, the preacher's assistant, was at the table, looked at him and said, "You, sir, when was the last time you've done something preposterous with your life? You have a church salary, you need to get rid of it and do something preposterous with your faith." Back in Tacoma, gives away the church on a few hundred, a couple grand monthly support, moves to Kona, Hawaii, joins YWAM, meets a guy named Andy Bird, meets a lady named Amy Ward. They together start Circuit Riders. Circuit Riders plants here in Orange County. When we started Monday nights, it was in Brian's garage. 20, 30 of us would show up, started in a garage. Then we went to a church and to another building, and somehow we ended up here. You are in this building tonight, not because of your decisions, but because of the decision of Brian Brent 20 years ago. Now think about that for a second. Most of you were 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 while this man was saying, "I'm going to say yes to Jesus Christ so that the youth of this generation have an opportunity to experience what it means to really follow him." You're not in here by accident. And if Brian were here tonight, he would most certainly say this to you. With all of your might, say yes to Jesus Christ. You have no idea where your yes will take you. Your life is one long, continuous, day in, day out, yes to Jesus. And I was going through some of Brian's writings, some of his sermons, and he wrote this, and I think it segues, it tags into the message tonight. "The man or woman who fears failure knows little of the cross. For all of our natural abilities and efforts will indeed fail. The work done by the natural man will always exhaust and fail because what you need is supernatural power. The crucified worker will tremble in helplessness and display great weakness, for they know that the work that comes from the flesh will not penetrate the soul of the unsaved. We will always stay locked down in fear when we believe that the work can be accomplished by our own abilities. Death is the only way to produce fruit." I hope you feel the energy in this. The truth is, I have never succeeded at anything I've ever done. Yet at the same time, Christ has never failed in me. We would all live forever locked in fear of failure and never step out. But the facts are, Christ has the victory. He is our success. It is the source of your confidence that will stir you to advance the kingdom. If your confidence comes from the natural mind, flesh, then you will stay tormented. But when death has taken its effect, then what life can come from your day? When all natural strength is exhausted and you can no longer do what you used to do in the flesh, then you are ready to allow the Holy Spirit to take over. If you want Pentecost, then you cannot run around the cross. First came the cross, then came Pentecost. And the order remained the same today. Brian Brent. I was at his gravestone today, and on his gravestone is 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. A few weeks ago when I was preparing, I've actually probably been preparing for this message for about 2 months unintentionally. I started listening to a secular historian reading his book called Dominion. His name's Tom Holland, not Spider-Man. My wife specifically told me not to, to make sure you guys know this is not Spider-Man I'm talking about. Secular historian named Tom Holland, a British dude. I'm going to get on him more in a moment. But I started listening to him, and what he was saying about the radical effects of Christianity and the cross started to shake me. And I realized I had become normal and casual about this religious symbol that you and I are so familiar with. And when I was at his gravestone today and reading that verse, I felt that same slip. Oh, nice verse. But then you read it again. By this we know love. You don't know love apart from the cross. You want to define love, 21st century man, outside of the very thing that has built Western culture, the cross? Impossible. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. If you're not careful, that type of a verse will become casual and normal to you. And you'll read over it and you'll go, oh, I'm supposed to smile at people. Oh, I'm supposed to give side hugs and be nice to people and kind of just live a normal life where I'm not disruptive. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Therefore what? How did Jesus lay down his life for you? We've been singing about it the whole night. I will give a 30 to 45 second gospel message almost every time I'm at In-N-Out to whoever the drive-thru person is. And I almost always say the same thing. God loves you. And the way that I know God loves you is because he sent his son Jesus to die on a Roman cross for you. And almost every time the response is this. Oh, cool. Thank you. I feel like shocking people because in our culture it's become so normal to make the cross into a religious symbol that when I say something that would have absolutely shocked the Roman Empire, I kind of want to start doing this. Hey, God loves you, and the reason I know he loves you is because he sent his son Jesus to be electrocuted in a chair for you and to receive lethal injection on your behalf. Doesn't it sound weirder? That's what it would have sounded like to a Roman. And because the cross has become casual and normal, not just in culture, but in the church, Christians have become casual and normal. The reason Christianity in the book of Acts is the way it is, I am utterly convinced, is because this one reality, they knew what the cross meant. It was not a symbol. It was not a religious icon. It was the very definition of Christianity. You want a definition? Go to the cross. When I started to read Tom Holland, he talks about his story. He's a secular historian. focusing on the classical period, the Greeks, Persians, Romans. And when he was growing up, he would read the Bible and he would side with Nebuchadnezzar and Pontius Pilate. And he liked the Romans. He liked the Persians. He liked the Greeks. And so he started to write about all of this. He did his studies on this. And after a while, because of the notoriety he had received, he was given invites to different places around the world. And one of the places that he was invited to go see and experience was a place in northern Iraq just after ISIS had been pulled from that place. And when he got there, the people that he had met with told him the horror of what had happened there. I don't mean to disturb you tonight, but you gotta get in the setting. If you really wanna understand the cross, you can't tame it. You can't normalize it. You can't wash it over. When he was there, they started to talk to him and said, the population there were Yazidis and Yazidi Christians specifically. And what ISIS did with the men was they crucified the men. They took the older women, shot them, and the younger women, they enslaved them. And he was there in this setting, and he was struck to his core because he realized that ISIS viewed the cross the same way the Romans did. That it wasn't this nice, loving symbol. That it wasn't this nice, casual thing that we put at the front of a church so people know that this is where Christians hang out. He realized he was put into the very first century setting. Can you imagine walking into Jerusalem and someone's crucified as you? Imagine the billboards. You know the billboards outside? It's like got One Talk Mobile is like the billboard outside. You know, we got random stuff on our billboards. For them, it was, if you come into our city and you break the law, just so you know, those people that were crucified out there, we can do that to you as well. Bow the knee to Roman power. That's what it meant. That's what it meant to ISIS as well. You don't do what we want you to do, this is what you get. It wasn't a sign of glory. It was a sign of pain and ultimate horror. And so he set, Tom Holland did, set on this journey to figure out why is it that 2,000 years after this man, Jesus Christ, we don't view the cross like the Romans did. What has happened? Here's what he writes. Maybe the most profound statement I've ever read about the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus is not merely an event in history, but the very pivot around which the cosmos and the universe turns. The center point for human history is God crucified on a Roman tree. How weird. If you were going to dream up a universe in human history, would that be your focal point? Would that be the centerpiece? Christian, for you, let me ask you, is the cross not just the centerpiece to all of human history? Is it the centerpiece to your life? Is it the pivot by which you turn? It has to be, or we're not living Christianity. I think Yasmin McGarren, are you guys over there somewhere? Wherever you guys are, love you. I was at their wedding, and they told me to bring this wooden cross that we have at our office to their wedding. And during the wedding, the cross is right behind them. It looks so good. Everybody's worshiping and the message is going and it's so great. And I am just totally in another world, just staring at the cross. And my thought was this. If a first century Roman soldier teleported to this wedding right now, the first thing they would do is stand up and say, excuse me, why is it that you have a death instrument behind you while you're telling you each other that you love each other? Something so radical has happened to where we have weddings and funerals and everything we do, the centerpiece is that tree. It wasn't that way for the first century Christians. They knew the shame of this. They knew the scorn of this. before the 6th century, there's not much Christian art. They didn't draw much. They didn't paint much. They didn't make sculptures. And the last thing that they did was start depicting Jesus on a cross. And when they did, they made Jesus muscular. He was an athlete. He wasn't this weak, broken peasant on a cross. We don't get that till about the 10th century. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you guys have it. Can you put that graphic, that photo, if you guys do have it? Okay. I don't know if you guys can see this. Can you guys see it okay? This is the first, sorry, it's hard to figure out exactly what's going on, but I'm going to explain it to you. This is a piece of graffiti called the Alexamenos Graffito in the Palatine Hill in Rome. Most scholars think that this is 2nd century, and this is the first depiction of Jesus to make fun of him. What you see there is a man hanging on the cross. His head is a donkey, and there's a young man on the left side with his arm up like this, which was a symbol of worship. And in Greek, it says, Alexamenos worships his God. The first thing, you guys can take that off. The first thing depicted about Jesus is not glory, is not honor. I'm going to make fun of you. This is ridiculous. You Christians worship God crucified? Unreal. Not something that you and I think about very often. The earliest theologians, the earliest Christian theologians wrestled with this. They knew the intensity of what it meant to say that God became a man. It was crucified on your behalf. If you were at the crucifixion of Jesus, some of you would have pulled your hair out. Some of you would have thrown up. All of us would have ran away. You remember most of the Gospels depict the disciples running away? Most people go, oh, those funny disciples, I never would have done that. Wrong, you would have. You know why? You would not have associated with someone who claimed to be God and then got crucified. It wasn't just fear. It was also, this is ridiculous. The guy I claimed to be Messiah is now crucified on a tree. Unthinkable. The reason you would have pulled your hair out, thrown up, ran away is because crucifixion most certainly is the worst thing that human beings have ever invented. Nails in wrists and feet. Sometimes you were scourged beforehand. Jesus was scourged. He was on the tree more like a slab of meat than a human being. Isaiah says that he was marred beyond human appearance. You wouldn't have recognized him on that tree. The reason they hung you up there was not just because of the pain of having to push up on the nails and breathe. Do you know how you died in crucifixion? You asphyxiated. You couldn't breathe anymore. Your lungs stopped working because in order to breathe, you had to press up on the nail, take a breath, go back down for hours and days while birds and dogs waited for you to die. And the worst part beyond all of this is the shame. You were naked and everybody looked past and gone, a criminal, a slave. This is what they get as they walked past you. When Jesus was on that cross, the shame would have been beyond anything you could possibly imagine. You slept with that person, you felt shame afterwards. You looked at pornography again. Whatever shame you felt does not compare to Jesus hanging on that tree. The earliest theologians had to wrestle with this. We have to wrestle with it. If we don't put this reality at the centerpiece of who we are as believers, then our Christianity will continue to find its power either in politics, personality, how big can we grow our church, money. It is unreal. How is it that a crucified peasant and 12 men in the span of 400 years, brought the Roman Empire to its knees without a sword. Not one battle was had between Christians and Roman forces. How? There was something in their flavor of Christianity that got this. They made sure, and so I want to make sure you guys understand tonight that when Paul writes statements like this, we cannot go over them too quickly. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This word in Greek, boast, means to be proud of, to brag. Can you imagine me coming up to you and say, guys, the trash can next to my house is awesome. I love my trash can. I boast all day in the city of Huntington Beach's trash can that they gave me. That's what most people would have heard when Paul, you boast in crucifixion, in Jesus's crucifixion. Paul, you're weird. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Some of you are still alive, and tonight's the night where Jesus wants you to die with him. I'm going to get into a few points later where I talk about overcoming sin. You can't ever overcome sin if your will is still alive. If you are still living, if the old man still breathes, if that old desire to glorify me and to get my fleshly desires worked out through the ways and means that I want them to, if that man or woman still lives, Christ is not in you. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you imagine being a slave in the Roman Empire and you're the despised filth of all culture says, and you hear Paul saying to you, God loves you, gave himself for you. Do you understand why Christianity had potency? Because it went to the weakest, to the lowest, and it wasn't just, look at this powerful king, he loves you as a peasant. No, he became a peasant too. That's where its potency is. That's where its power is. 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 25. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If Christianity relies, like Brian said, on the arm of the flesh, the cross is emptied of its power. If you want to say, I'm a good preacher and I can bring people to Christ by my words and my personality and this, guess what? No one gets saved. They like Derek a lot though. They like his words a lot. When Paul wrote that, actually I'll get to that now. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the Roman days, there was a very famous orator named Cicero. Some say that Cicero is the greatest speaker that has ever lived. And there's a great tradition in the Roman and Greek setting that made much of people who could talk really, really well. Paul is directly confronting this. I don't care about Cicero. I don't care about lofty words. I don't care about how I look or how my language comes across. The only thing I'm going to set before you is Christ and him crucified. If you respond to that, that's how I know the Spirit's working in our midst, because no one would respond to that in the natural. They will respond to me if I say things correctly, or if I tickle your ears, or if I make it sound nicer than it is. Last one, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I love that. It's no good to have a dead Jesus. Remind you, Jesus came off the cross, was placed in a tomb, and rose from that grave. That's the only reason we're in this room right now. But when he rose from the dead, every one of his followers looked back at the cross and goes, it's not a horror anymore. It's the tree of life. You see, a tree of life, or tree of knowledge of good and evil, a tree ruined us in this garden millennia ago. And now what does God do? A bloody, horrible tree. That tree brings you life. That's what Paul says. May share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Does Paul want to be crucified? Probably not. I don't want to be crucified. What does Paul mean? The display in the attributes, the way Jesus acted, what he was preaching to us through the cross, that's what I want in my life. Humility, love, courage. All of those attributes, I'm going to get into them in a moment. All of those things, I want them embodied in my life. When people see me, they have to see what Christ crucified represents through my life. Do you realize how that would change America? If we all walked around and our main goal was other people look at us and go, Christ crucified through them. They got it. The Roman Empire eventually got it. Everything I've said, two reasons. Number one, crossless Christianity isn't Christianity. Hear that again. Crossless Christianity is not Christianity. Crossless Christianity is powerless Christianity. The undiluted cross is what gives Christianity its potency. Any attempt to soften the shame and the shock of the cross will ultimately be an attempt to put makeup on Jesus. Jesus, you're not going to fit 21st century culture very well. Let's take you aside and let's put a little mascara on you, a little eyeshadow. Let's cover you up so people don't see the real raw you. They can't handle it. Undiluted cross. This is what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You want to preach a terrible gospel message? Put makeup on Jesus. Don't talk about the cross. Don't talk about this radical death instrument that Jesus died on for the world and all that it means, not just for salvation, but how your life is to look. J.C. Ryle says this, if you have not yet found that Christ crucified is the foundation of the whole book, you have read your Bible so far with little profit. Your religion is a sky without a sun, a compass without a needle, a clock without springs or weights, a lamp without oil. Beware, I say again, of a religion without the cross. Point number two. For the Christian, there is nothing that the cross doesn't touch. There is nothing that the cross does not overshadow and conquer in our lives. Here's what Alistair McGrath says. The cross is not just one chapter of the Christian faith. It casts its shadow and stamps its form upon all that we believe and do. Here's 12 things that the cross overshadows and transforms our reality, specifically for the Christian. Number one, the cross is where God has fully and most clearly revealed himself. Not in Islam, not in Buddhism, not in Hinduism. I'm going to say it very clear and succinctly tonight. There is only one way to God. And the way that God has chosen to reveal himself is through the cross. Shocker. If you want to go find out who God is, don't go to Moses first. Don't go to Abraham first. Sit there at Golgotha's hill and stare at the tree. Here's what Alistair McGrath says again. Christ's pulpit, his preaching platform, is the cross. It's from the cross that Jesus addresses the world. Colossians 2:9, for the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Everything that God is fully planted in Jesus. Jesus is truly God, truly man, fully God, fully man. And on the tree, who was hanging there was none other than Yahweh himself. And the very people who nailed those nails through his wrists and feet were the very people that he created in their mother's womb. When God chose to reveal himself, he did not choose to be born in Caesar's palace. He could have. It probably would have been more equitable for having an Instagram following. He did not choose to be born under teachers in Athens. He did not choose to be born anywhere else on the planet. In the place he chose, he didn't even choose to be born under the high priest to have a reputation and to come and show them what the true priesthood was. He came to a poor family in the Galilee in a trailer park town called Nazareth. If that doesn't blow your mind, please get off Instagram for a little while. Please get off social media, throw your phone away for a week, and just go sit at a coffee shop and think about it. Think about what that means for your life. Think about what that means for everything we do, that God does not reveal himself by, look at me on social media or running for president, but I'm going to take the lowest place. I'm going to be the least of the least. I did not come to be served, but to serve, to be a slave, to give my life. If you don't believe God loves you, then please hear the sermon that the nail-pierced hands will shout to you. If you want to know what his kingdom's like, please, first and foremost, look at the crown of thorns that he wears. If you want to know if God is just or not, please, I was read obviously through the accounts of the crucifixion, and in almost every account of the crucifixion, there's this moment where Jesus says, I thirst. And what do they give him? A sponge of vinegar and sour wine. And they take it, put it up to his mouth, and in the Gospel of John, it says this almost directly after. It's finished. And he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit and was done. In the Old Testament, there's this phrase that's used to echo God's justice. It's this idea that when God pours out his justice, he does it like tipping over a glass of wine, dumping it out. Fully, fully, fully. Jesus drinks that bitter cup. It's finished. I drank it all. Every last ounce drank. You think there's wrath left over for you as the believer? Hear those words. It's finished. Right after he drinks that bitter cup. You struggle to know God. It's because you don't go to the cross. Go to the cross and you will meet him fully and clearly. Number two, at God's cross, at the cross, God's mercy accomplishes what your works can't. Titus 3, 4 through 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Are good works good? Yes. Do good works save? No. And I think 99%, I don't like this question, but if you went and asked most people, how do you get to heaven? 99% of people are probably going to say to you, you got to be a good person. If there's anything more antithetical to the gospel, let me tell you what someone truly believes when they say that. God owes me something because I'm a good person. I'm proud of my works, and my works can help me climb that ladder to heaven. You remember in the Old Testament, there's this figure, Jacob, and he has this dream, and in this dream, he sees a ladder, and this ladder ascends all the way to heaven. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, I'm the ladder. Not your works. Your works aren't the ladder. You can't climb. It's too high of a mountain. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, if you never read the book, you should. There's a man named Christian, and he's trying to find the heavenly city. And this man named Evangelist tells him where to go. And on the way, some guy named Worldly Wise Man tells him, you don't have to go the way Evangelist tells you. Go over there to that mountain called Sinai, where the law was given. And a man called Morality will give you all he needs and all you need. So he goes over and he tries to climb the mountain. And he gets halfway up the mountain. And the mountain starts shooting out thunder and lightning. And he gets terrified. Your works, climbing that mountain halfway up, realize it's only according to his mercy. The cross is the full display of God's mercy for you. Number three, Satan is now a fangless serpent. Hear that again. Satan is now a fangless serpent. Colossians 2:15. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross in him. Okay, this is one of the most clear allusions Paul uses to Caesar. Caesars, when they would conquer a foreign enemy, they would bring their leadership back, strip them naked, beat them, and make them walk behind their chariots as a conquered foe. Paul says that Satan, when Jesus came out of that tomb, was stripped naked, disarmed, walking behind Jesus as a conquered foe. Every demon, every principality, every power, walking behind Jesus, disarmed. Does Satan have power still? Yes, only the power that you give him. The only way Satan can have power in our lives now is the power that we give him. Up to Christ and Christ alone, Satan has no power. He's defanged him. He's pulled out his ability. You know the main way that Satan works against you to separate you from God? Satan will try to put a cloud of doubt between you and the smile of heaven. Constantly and consistently, Satan is always telling you, that's what one of his names means. He's the accuser. He accuses you. God doesn't love you. Are you kidding me? You know what the cross does time and time again? The cross is the blowing away of the cloud so you can see once again the smile of God. He's defanged him at the tree. Number four, Jesus demands our love look as radical as his does on the cross. Ephesians 5:1-2. Be imitators of me. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk. I've said this before. The Bible uses illustrations for a reason. Did any of you think about walking when you got up this morning? Anybody get out of bed and go, okay, remember how to do this. Left foot, left foot, right foot. Did anybody do that? All of you got, you did. All of you got up. You got out of bed and you started walking around. Walking, since you started doing it, is the most natural thing that you do. Paul is saying, for the Christian, the most natural thing that we should do is love. And then he defines the love, just like what I was saying at the beginning. He defines it. Your love, how it's defined according to Paul, as Christ loved us. I don't know how to say it. I say it almost every week. I want us to get this. America, the nations would be changed if we lived this. Please, I am not using hyperbole. Christianity's potency and power comes from you looking like a crucified follower of a crucified Messiah. Your life, your love, the way you treat, the way you act. Define this a little bit more. Number five, I put these 12 things in here, these 12 points, just because. There's probably 79 things I could have said, but I just put 12 because they were the ones that struck me. Number five, the cross redefines marriage. You know, marriage, the thing that Yaz and McGarren do, and they were sitting there with a Roman death instrument, and they were like, oh, I love you. That thing redefined by Paul because of the cross. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord. For the husband is the head of that wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Most people don't like those verses. You're like, did that dude just read that? It's like a Christian cuss word. You don't read that, man. Come on. Men, listen to me very carefully. Your wife is not supposed to submit to you because of the appendage between your legs. The reason is because of the next verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or in any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I can tell if a man hates himself or not based off how he treats his wife. The relationship of a man and a woman has been enmity and hostility since the garden until the cross. Christian marriage truly has utterly and completely shifted culture as we know it. This echoes the way a man treats a woman and the way the woman treats the man is the gospel message to the nations. When your disciples and people that follow you and your kids look at your future marriage, they're going to be able to tell Christ crucified or not based off the way you treat each other. Christian marriage is a gospel message to the world. Number six, the cross destroys ethnic superiority and hatred. There's many different verses in the New Testament that echo this. Look around for a second. There's white, there's black, there's Latino, there's Asian, maybe Native American in here, someone else, I don't know. I just want you to know very, very, very clearly that in the Roman era, 200 years ago, this wouldn't have been a reality. Tom Holland says that the gospel, the cross of Christ, was like a depth charge put beneath the very surface of culture. And as it shook, the ripples started to affect and affect and affect and affect and affect and affect and affect. And now we get to this place where Ephesians 2, this is what it says, one of my favorite verses. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, the Gentiles, Africans and the Vikings and the barbarians and the Romans and the Greeks and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Indians and everybody around the world that's not a Jew, all who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We live in a culture that is hostile, and race is at the top of the list that brings in hostility, contentious disagreements. Listen to me very carefully. Christ is the solution for race and racial tensions. When Jesus died on the cross, he reconciled you to God, yes? He did not just reconcile you to God alone. He reconciled you to God and to the person sitting next to you. You with the person sitting next to each other, next to you, no matter male, female, white, black, one in Christ Jesus. Not throwing away cultural distinctions. I was reading earlier today from a man. Said, when I go to Athens and preach, this is way back in the day, this is in the medieval era. When I go to Athens and preach, I do what the Athens do. When I go to Rome, I do what the Romans do. I don't infringe on my brother's culture. I come in and I lay low and take the place of the cross and I learn. I went to Egypt a few years ago and they took us to this place where these Coptic Christians had this church. It was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my entire life. It was this church built into this wall. Thousands of people could fit there. But as we got there, as we were driving through, the place where these specific Coptic Christians were living was an actual trash heap. They were living in trash. There is very little cultural agreement that we could have between each other. They don't understand me, I don't understand them, but as soon as I find out who their Savior is, brother, sister, you ever met someone randomly and you're like, oh, that guy has a Bible? And immediately you see him in a coffee shop and you're like, sick. There's another person over there. They're packing heat. Gonna go over to him. Hey man, I'm a Christian too. Why do you do that? Because of this verse one. Automatic unity. Automatic love. Automatic brotherhood, sisterhood. One in Christ Jesus. Number seven. The cross removes my chains bound to sin. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Sin was a cruel master. In Roman times, many times throughout history, someone that would have been classified in that time as a slave would have been branded with the name of your master, the name of their master. For us, no matter what before Christ your disposition was, the branding marks said sin on your body. And the person that owned you was not you. See, that's so funny about 21st century man. What is 21st century man? I want to be free. You're not free. You're doing exactly what sin wants you to do in your life. I want to sleep with whoever I want. That's not you talking. That's your sin. It's the thing you're chained to. Try not to sleep with a bunch of people, can you? Are you really free? No, you're chained, you're bound. The only way those chains come off is the fact that Jesus was chained to the tree. You, I already said it. Some of you The old man still lives. He's breathing. Let tonight be the night where your old desires die. You see, the fight with sin, the reason so many people can't overcome things is because they're trying external things first. They first go, okay, I got to get this blocker on my computer and that will fix everything. No, if I have a mentor, then that mentor will be able to solve all my problems. No. The cross does not first concern itself with external realities in your life. The first thing it does is confront what you desire. Change what you desire. Your old desires crucified. What do you think it means to be born again? That's not a nice Christian cliche. You have new desires made inside of you called, I love him. I don't love those things anymore. You fight sin. You can't overcome. Why? The old man still breathes. Let him be crucified tonight. Number 8, the cross becomes our song and message. I was sitting over there when we were singing all those songs about the cross, and I thought to myself, man, an atheist would think this is really weird. And so would the Romans. Here's Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth forever and ever. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified. What's your song and what's your message for all of eternity? I used to think that the cross was the intro message, right? The gospel gets preached, the cross, and we kind of move on to other things afterwards. Oh, that cross, it's just a gospel thing. I don't need to hear that anymore. Wrong. Unbelievably wrong. I determined to know nothing among you. The cross is a deep well that you will never fathom in this world. Actually, for all of eternity, you will be shocked. God became a man and died on a tree. Here's what J.C. Ryle says again. Without Christ crucified in its pulpits, a church is little better than a dead carcass, a well without water, a barren fig tree, a sleeping watchman, a silent trumpet, a mute witness, an ambassador without terms of peace, a messenger without tidings, a lighthouse without fire, a stumbling block to weak believers, a comfort to the unfaithful, a hotbed for formalism, a joy to the devil, and an offense to God. Christ, our message and our song forever. Don't be ashamed to sing about the blood. Don't be ashamed to sing about the blood of Jesus. You will for all eternity. Number 9, the cross demands selfless and joyful giving of your money. You're like, I'm young, I don't have any money. So what? There's this woman that showed up to Jesus. She puts 2 pence in this thing in the temple for collection. And Jesus goes, whoa, she's given more than anybody. It was not how much she gave. It was the heart posture in the giving. 2 Corinthians 8:8-9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And then a few verses later he says, give to me so I can give to the poor believers in Jerusalem. He bases the way we treat our finances. You live in America. No king has ever had an iPhone before 200 years ago in the past. Which king or queen from the ancient past had air conditioning or a car or the ability to go online and become famous by going, I think this about stuff. You should follow me. Oh my gosh, she's so awesome. I'm gonna follow her. Which king, which queen could become that famous like we can in our day? Whether you think you're wealthy or not, you don't have money to give. Your money, Jesus says, is probably where your heart is. And Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. You can't say, I'm going to live this separate life so I can make money, have a nice house, have all this stuff, and then on Sundays, I'm going to be a good Christian and try to vote the right way. I know there's an election tomorrow. You should vote. Just so you know, the Christians weren't concerned with who was in Caesar's palace. And that did not make for themselves the ultimate deciding factor if Christianity was going to be successful or not. Once again, not saying don't vote. Go vote. I voted. Your money is probably where your heart is. As a young person, you should probably start to give some of it away. Don't let it rule over you like Christ. Like he was rich and became poor for your sake, do so for others. 10, got three more. The cross demands your love. The cross demands you love your enemies. This reality right here is probably what changed the Roman Empire. When the Christians were killed, they didn't retaliate. Instead, they served the Roman culture like no other people did in the Roman Empire. Here's what Romans 5:10 says. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. When did Jesus save you? When you made yourself right and you cleaned yourself up? When did Jesus save you? When you were an enemy, Romans 5:10 says. Think about this. God has had a lot of enemies in human form. Everybody who's ever been born at some point or another has made themselves an enemy of his. And yet, for all his enemies, what does he require? Nothing. I'm going to die for you. If Christ died for enemies, how should you treat your enemies? Jesus says this. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You want to know how someone is identified as a son according to Scripture? How they treat enemies. I'm a son. How do you treat your enemies? The people that don't like you, the people that hate you, the people that mock you, the family member that hurts you, that person, how do you treat them? That's the identity marker. Bonhoeffer says this. This is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his or her side, and plead for him to God. Think about that in prayer. Have you ever prayed for your enemies? Like consciously, like, okay, this person I really hate. God, save them, transform them. God, bless them. God, I ask that you'd lavish your love on them. God, I ask that you would take them, this person, and you would revive them, transform them. That right there is a display of love like no other. You know how hard it is to do something for someone you don't like? You remember when your parents made you say sorry to your brother or sister when you were growing up, when you didn't want to, and you walked over and you're like, sorry, walked away. God telling you, you're my son, you're my daughter. The identity marker that shows this to the world is how you treat enemies. 11, the cross transforms your mind and your thinking. Some of you are tormented in your mind. And a way, maybe the way that you get transformed is pondering this tree. Romans 12, 1 through 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, therefore, I appeal to you, based off everything I've just said about Jesus, here's what I want you to think about. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does your mind get renewed? How do you go from bondage to freedom? Look at the cross. Think about the cross. What do you think about most of the time throughout the day? Sports? Girl, guy, how much money you're making, who's mad at you, is anybody liking your posts? What do you ponder? What do you think about? You want to be transformed. You want to be a different person. Think on the cross. Last one, the best one. The cross is the guarantee that nothing will ever and can ever separate you from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus. The holy of holies of the entire Bible, in my opinion, if I could only have one chapter without a shadow of a doubt, it's Romans chapter 8. It's the holy of holies. You sit in that place and let your mind be blown over and over and over again. Here's what Paul says. He must have literally been on fire when he was writing this. There is no way. That pen was for sure cooking. Zero doubt. Here's what he writes. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously with him give us all things? Do you hear what he just said? He already gave you Jesus. How will everything else that is good for the Christian not also be given to you? He already gave you the best. Everything else is just a side job. Everything else is just a side work. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I love Sam Storms last week. Satan goes, you're a sinner. You know what Martin Luther said? When Satan would come to me and say, I'm a sinner, he would say, yes, and Christ saves sinners. Good, I'm a sinner. Christ loves sinners. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Listen, Galatians is probably Paul's first letter. And at the very end of the letter, chapter 6, verse 12, he says, the reason that these people are coming before you, Galatian church, and trying to represent the law to you is because the cross brings persecution and they don't want it. If you're going to be a crucified believer, you're going to face all these things he's writing about. Just so you know. He's not writing about them so that we can sit there and go, oh, that's a nice thought. He's writing about them because we are going to experience all these things. And you know what's, my wife is amazing and she's suffered from sickness. And like I said, her dad died a few years ago. And I've seen that woman just absolutely behind the scenes just be wrecked over the pain of life. And I know some of you in this room can identify with that feeling. And you know what the worst feeling is? It's not that someone's lost. It's not that sickness is, that it's not that your health is gone. It's the fact that you're alone. And Paul writes this so that when you experience these things, you would realize you're not alone. He hung on the tree by himself for a reason. There was no one else there with them so that when you're alone in distress or tribulation, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, oh, that last enemy. You think death's going to separate you? Death is now the window to life. Oh. Death or life. I was reading Charles Spurgeon on this, and he said, death is not the thing that scares me. It's life. Most of you have another 60 years or so to go. Think about it. What's going to happen in those 60 years? You have no idea. 10 years, am I going to be following Jesus? 10 years, what's my life going to be like? According to the verse, death or life cannot separate the one that's in Christ Jesus. Nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. Some of you fear the future so intensely. Stop. Why? Because no matter what comes in the future, it can't separate you. It might take your money from you. It might take your health from you. But that's not your life, is it? Who's your life? The very source of life cannot be taken from you. Things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, 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 not one thing on the planet can separate you from that love. As soon as you've attached yourself to that tree and you've met Jesus at that cross, you are now, once and for all and forever, a son or a daughter. And ultimately, that will be your place and that will be your situation for all of eternity. Let that sink in. We're so focused on the next thing, the next 15-second video, the next 15-second video, that you don't understand your place for all of eternity. Never separated. Never. You guys stand with me. Actually, I want you to stay seated. Here's how I want to end. I want you to take out your phone. In light of the cross, I want you to write down three ways that your life should look different than it presently does. Three ways that when we walk out of this door, our life needs to be radically transformed by the tree, by the cross of Jesus. It might be the way you conduct your finances. It might be the way you treat people. Think about it. Are you the center of attention when you're around with your friends? I want them to see me. Have you ever sat one of your friends down and just said, "Man, I just want to tell you how awesome you are. I don't want this time to be about me in any way, shape, or form. I'm just going to lavish all this love on you. You need it today." What are some of those things based off of what I said tonight? I'll give you a couple minutes. Will you guys stand with me? We're going to end in worship. If you guys want to come forward, you can. If you haven't trusted in Jesus for salvation, if you've never taken the cross seriously, I would like you to do so tonight. Without a big show of things, when usually we have a response, you guys have been a part of responses, you know what the preacher's gonna do. Going to say this and then repeat after me and then go do something on the side, okay? That's good. I love that. Tonight in worship, before we do that, I want you yourself to have a raw moment with Jesus. If you have not truly died in Christ and been raised to newness of life, if you've not truly trusted him, if the old man's still breathing, let tonight be the night where everything changes because of the sight of the cross. And if you're in this place and you've already done that, don't leave and be normal. Be as radical as the early church was. And as we sing these songs, I want your prayer to be, "God, don't let me forget the cross. Don't let me forget what it represents, what it means, and how my life is to look." Closing words, I'll reread Brian one more time. when all natural strength is exhausted and you can no longer do what you used to do in the flesh, then you are ready to allow the Holy Spirit to take over. If you want Pentecost, then you cannot go around the cross. First came the cross, then came Pentecost. And the order remained the same today. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would make the cross to our minds and our hearts. Remove it as a religious symbol and place it at the very forefront of our minds. The reality that Christianity is defined by the cross. Jesus preaches to us through the cross and from the cross. Holy Spirit, tonight, awaken our hearts afresh. Awaken our hearts afresh in Jesus' name. All over this room, I just want you to lift your hands. You remember that first picture of Jesus I showed you. The little guy on the side named Alex had his hand raised as a sign of worship. The next moment, in your own words, I want you to worship Jesus. Sing out in your own words. Pray out in your own words. Jesus, I love you. I love the cross. Don't be ashamed. Don't think of the person next to you. Jesus, we love you. We're not ashamed of the cross. We're not ashamed to be called yours. We're not ashamed to be followers of the man Christ Jesus. Lift your voice. Lift your voice.
Thanks for listening to a Circle Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.